Now, so we're in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Working our way through. And just a reminder that in chapter 9, because it's been a couple of weeks, it was a chapter about reminding the Israelites that it's not because of their righteousness that they were going in to possess the promised land, but rather it was because of the wickedness of the Canaanites, and God was sending the Israelites to as judgment upon the wickedness of the Canaanites, and also because of God's promise to their forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And to underline the fact that it wasn't because of the righteousness of the Israelites, he began to retell the story of the golden calf, how, immediately after God had given the Ten Commandments to the Israelites and they had heard his voice speak from the cloud. They didn't see any form, but they heard his voice. They all knew that they weren't to make a graven image. But they went ahead and did that anyway. And Moses, coming down from the mountain with the tablets of stone that God had given him, with the 10 words on the tablets of stone, Moses then broke the tablets and proceeded to intercede for the Israelites for 40 days and 40 nights on their behalf to turn away God's wrath. And so we were talking about how really that is a picture of Jesus, our need for an intercessor to avert God's wrath. So we're into Deuteronomy 10:1. It says, at that time, speaking about when all these things were happening, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the 10 commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people journeyed from Beeroth Bene Jaakan to Mosera, and there Aaron died, and there he was buried, and his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. And from there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks and water. And at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain as the first time, 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Really interesting passage. I want to sort of, we'll see how we go, but I want to open up the picture here a little bit more. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is that God had given instructions to Adam and to Eve that they could eat from any tree in the garden, but they weren't to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if they did, they would die. Now, of course, they didn't heed God's instruction, and they did eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened, knowing good from evil. And so sin entered the world and became part of our flesh. And because we're all connected to Adam, we're all connected to his flesh, which has taken of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So as Donna was talking about, that we have this wrestle because our flesh is still connected to Adam and bound to sin, which, as a bit of a side note, is why resurrection is so important, because this body gets left behind and we're raised to new life in a new body like Jesus, who is incorruptible. He doesn't have sin and we're connected to him. So that sin problem gets dealt with through resurrection. So that's exciting. We're all looking forward to that day. It's the hope of the Christian faith. But Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, talking to Adam, God is pronouncing his curse on Adam, and he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So there's a consequence to for disobeying the law of God, and that is that life gets harder and we die. It's good news. The good news is that if we keep the law, you live long in the land and things go well. But we need to know that when we disobey the law, life gets hard and we die. Okay, and so the Israelites had disobeyed God. They'd gone and worshipped an idol when he'd said not to. And so as a consequence, we notice now that instead of God's grace being given to them because, and just bear with me with the poetic stuff, but when the first stone tablets were given to Moses, God had made them. Okay? Moses comes down, sees the people sinning, smashes those tablets, and so God says to him, "Now, Moses, you need to go and cut the stone." Okay? So by the sweat of Moses' brow, now the commandment is given again, okay, because of the disobedience of the people. Now God, in his grace, still writes on the stones, but understand there's a difference between the two sets of stones that it was written on. Because Deuteronomy 5:22 says, "These words the Lord spoke to the assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote on them on two stone tablets of stone and gave them to me." So we've got this difference. Just like in the Garden of Eden, God had given Adam and Eve his grace and his law. The law was, don't touch that tree. Okay, that was it. There was only one thing. But having rejected the law, Adam then had to work by the sweat of his brow to bring forth fruit that was there for him by grace before that. And so the Israelites now, having received the law by grace and broken it, now have to work under the law. So it's become a burden to them because they wouldn't submit to God and love God with all their heart and mind and strength in obedience. So now, instead of God being, as it says in Hosea, in Hosea, God's talking about the new covenant, and he says, "In those days, you'll no longer call me your master, but you'll call me your husband." So there's a difference there. So what's happened is God came down to Israel and gave the old covenant, and it was a marriage covenant, and he was inviting Israel to be his bride. And so they were to look to him as their husband and serve him faithfully in love. But they rejected that, and instead he became a master to them because the law became a burden that they had to obey by the sweat of their brow and by their hard work. And the law is known as what? The law of sin and death. Yeah, because it's death to us. Because, as Donna was talking about this morning, the law reveals sin to us. And as Paul said, "I didn't know what covetousness was until I read the law, and the law came to life, and I died because I realized how covetous I am." And that it just produces death. So Moses cuts the stone tablets. God writes on them, He puts him in the Ark of the Covenant that Moses has made. And then what's the next thing that happens? Aaron dies. So there's death as a result of the disobedience to the law. So we see the same pattern that happened in Eden happening here again. They chose to reject God. They then have to work by the sweat of their brow. The law becomes work to them instead of a pleasure. And Aaron dies. There's death as a result. So, but there's good news in there, because if it wasn't for the work of the intercessor Moses, they would all have been destroyed. And so Moses comes as a type of Christ, as a type of the seed of the woman, as it were, that's going to crush the serpent's head. And I'm probably pushing the metaphor too far now, but it will. And so Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law, because he's resolved these issues. Sorry, I've just skipped over a section there. So thinking about the death of Aaron, the role of the priests were to be intercessors for the people. So Moses interceded for the people and was successful. God didn't destroy the Israelites. Aaron was meant to be the intercessor. He was the high priest. He led the people in disobedience. So he wasn't a very good intercessor. He was, what's the opposite of an intercessor? Anyway, he betrayed the people, really. He betrayed the people because he knew what God had said. And they came to him and he went, well, the people told me to do it. His job was to lead the people, not to have the people lead him. Yeah. So as an intercessor, he did a bad job and he died. And his sons took on his moved in to his position, Eleazar. And the Levites were appointed as priests so that they could be intercessors. But the subtext is that these intercessors are not permanent. They die. They pass away. And so there's a problem, because you're always hoping that these intercessors, that the next one's going to be a good one. You just don't know what's going to happen. Yeah. So Jesus comes along and he fulfills the law because he's obedient to the Father, as his Father, out of a love relationship with God. The law is not burdensome to him. And he comes and he makes intercession for us by not sacrificing animals, but by sacrificing himself. And he takes our place, as we've talked about. He perished in the wilderness so that we could come into the promised land of relationship with the Father. And so in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks a lot about this stuff, and we've covered the book of Hebrews, so this should be revision, I hope. But Hebrews chapter 7 says, and Hebrews says, Jesus is the better Moses, Jesus is the better Adam, Jesus is the better Melchizedek, Jesus is the better Abraham. That's all about, Hebrews is all about showing us how Jesus is what all of these images in the Old Testament were pointing towards. It says, "For it is witnessed of him," that's Jesus, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" So how did the old priests become priests? By birth. They had to be Levites. But Jesus has become a priest because of God's oath that he would be a priest. And so already we've got this elevation of Christ above the other priests. And so this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So what we've got here as the Israelites are coming into the promised land is a reminder that what they have is not perfect, and that they ought to be looking forward to something that is perfect, because the law that they've now got is one that was cut with human hands rather than one that was cut by God. And Aaron, the high priest, has died, and the Levites are appointed because the subtext is they're going to continue to die as well. So it's an imperfect system that's come in as a result of their disobedience. If you like, the glory of God visiting these people and giving them the law and speaking with them face to face has fallen, and it's now been corrupted by sin and death. And so in John chapter 1, and we were looking at John last week with Peter Frogley, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Now, in Deuteronomy, it tells us that when God appeared on the mountain, that the Israelites saw no form on that day, but they heard him speak. Okay, so the word was there, they heard God speak, but they saw no form. They were to remember that. Remember what you didn't see. You know, we talked about that. But Jesus comes along, and he is the word that's become flesh and then lives among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." It's pretty dense text there, but when Jesus came, we received grace in place of grace already given, okay? Because the law was given through Moses. That was a grace to us to show us how to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves. What is it to be these created beings living in relationship with God and with one another? This is how we ought to go about it. This is the knowledge of good and evil, if you like. And it was given to us as a grace in the giving of the law. Now, that grace was good, but it wasn't sufficient, because it was based on a system that was always going to fail, because no human can live up to God's standard, because we're all sinners. We all have sin in our flesh that's waging war against the righteousness of God. And so it was always destined to fail, but that doesn't mean it wasn't a grace. It is a grace, as Donna was saying, that it's there to so that we could understand how truly sinful we really are and our need for a saviour. And so when you've got the new atheists who come along and they, as I said, they believe in the Bible, they just don't believe in God. It's a really interesting sort of arrangement. And they would say that the Ten Commandments are important and they're good for us. They are a grace for us and that they're not wrong. But it falls short because without Christ, there's no confidence, there's no way forward because the system has cracks in it. Because the priests die, the people sin, and they sin continually, and the priests have to offer sacrifice continually, and we're never actually fully restored to relationship with God. But Jesus comes along, and grace and truth come through Christ because he's the Word, he's the law, if you like, made flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. And we've talked about the fact that the law is an image of God. It shows us who God is, what his character, his nature is like. But we have all of this in Christ, and only in Christ. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" So having come to this place, what's it all about? What does God want? What does he require of you? "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Excuse me. So, what does God require of us? He requires that we fear him, because he is to be feared. His wrath is not to be trifled with. It's something to be taken seriously. We're to walk in his ways, that is, to live our lives in accordance with the path that he's laid out. We're to love him, we're to serve him with all our heart and soul and keep his commandments. Why? Because they're given for our good. They're not given for our hurt, they're given for our good. Even though many would try and convince us otherwise, it's not true that the commandments are hard, they're actually good. So, how do we do this? Well, we can't do it through our will. We can't, as it were, cut the stone with our hands. It's not possible. The only way that's going to happen is if we circumcise our hearts. Now, Circumcision is of the heart, of course, is something that only God can do. It can't be done by us. Romans chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." So understanding that, of course, the covenant and the word covenant means to cut, and so part of the covenant was the cutting away of the flesh for all males on the eighth day. And if somebody who was older than 8 days came in to join the community of faith of the Israelites, then he had to go through the process of circumcision as well. And because it's the ritual by which you're symbolizing that your heart has been changed because your flesh has been cut away. Okay, is that, we're all okay with that as a as an image? Yeah, well, you know, it's something you remember. Well, you wouldn't if you're 8 days old, of course, but, you know, if you came in later. But the word covenant is to cut, so something has to be cut. Now, so this concept of circumcision is a significant one. And God says, as he's giving the law, you know, as soon as circumcision's mentioned, everyone's thinking Abraham, and they're already thinking Abraham because the reason they're going into the promised land is because of God's promise to Abraham, not because of their righteousness, but because he promised Abraham. And so God's saying, what I really want from you is to have your heart circumcised. Now, of course, as a surgery, that would end the life of everyone that, you know, you can't do that physically. It's talking, there's got to be a change that happens there. And it's something that's got to be a change on the inside. So Paul says, well, if someone's not circumcised physically, but they keep the law, they show that their heart has been circumcised, that there's been a cutting away of the flesh, a separation of the flesh from, you know, and this is the stuff Paul's talking about in Romans 7, that, you know, the I don't want to do these things that I find myself doing because my heart's been changed. And when I do them, it's not really me that's doing it because it's not who I am anymore. I've got a new heart. It's been circumcised. The flesh has been... There's a separation that's happened inside me. So it's like this... This change has happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 19, just to continue the theme, it says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God." Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And this is the stuff Peter was talking about last week. You must be born again. We've got to be made new. And that process of being made new is that our hearts are circumcised. There's a change that happens in us. Philippians 3 and verse 2 says, "Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." We are the circumcision. It's not to do with what happens physically, it's what happens in our heart. And I would suggest that the reason we've been changed is not something we can do ourselves, but Jesus was the one. Now, just understand that I'm using this language metaphorically, poetically, like they use it in the scripture, but Jesus' flesh was cut away when he was on the cross. So he is our circumcision. Does that? His sacrifice on the cross was the circumcision of our hearts. Metaphorically speaking, that's right. Because he was the one who was cut in our place. He was the one who had his flesh removed in our place. His flesh received the punishment and was cut off so that our hearts could be changed, so that we no longer have hearts of stone that we have cut ourselves. And if we try and keep the law in our own strength, we're bringing a stone that we've cut ourselves to God. But what we really need is hearts of flesh that have been circumcised, because that's the only way that we can keep the commandments. And the only way that happens is through Christ. We can't do it ourselves. It's got to be by God's grace, because grace was given through Moses, but we've received grace upon grace in Christ, because grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, who is our circumcision, who's changed our hearts. So when we go to Hebrews 8 and verse 6, it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" So God wrote the old covenant on tablets of stone that Moses had cut for himself. But in Christ, God comes and he writes the law on our hearts and on our minds himself. So, the antinomians say, well, Jesus came to abolish the law, and they completely miss everything by saying we're no longer under the law, so we don't have to do what the law says. That's not what the Bible talks about. The Bible says, no, our relationship with the law has changed. We come to God not through obedience to the law, but through submission to Christ and our faith in him. And in doing so, he writes the law, the commandments on our hearts, so that they're a delight to us, and we keep them as submission to our husband, who is God, rather than obedience to our master, who is a lord over us, for our correction and in our hard labor. Yeah, let's put it that way. And verse 11 says, "And they shall not teach each other. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more." And we can't understand the fullness of what Jesus has done for us if we don't understand the problem with the old covenant and the grace within the old covenant. It does. That's right. Absolutely. So if we go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So God showed himself all-powerful as the Lord of heaven and the heaven... What was the... In Deuteronomy, heaven and heaven's heaven. He's the Lord of earth and all that's in it. And that's what Colossians tells us. And he showed his power by changing us. And in doing so, he declares his victory over all authority and rule and power. It's an amazing thing. And he confirms his promise. So it's interesting, back in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 22, it says, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. What was the promise to Abraham? That I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. So that promise was fulfilled when Israelite was ready to go into the promised land, according to Moses. Now, obviously, it's a literary device. Estimates are that there were about 1 million Israelites at that time. But if you look at 1 million people, and I've never actually seen 1 million people. Has anyone seen 1 million people? No, that's about 40,000. Yeah, we're way short. Yeah. So Adelaide, population of Adelaide's about 1.2 million, is it? That's a guess. Yeah, I don't reckon that'd be 1 million though, would it? That'd be 100,000 maybe. Yeah, so that's a lot of people. You know, if you shook hands with 1 million people and took a second to shake hands with each person, it'd take you 11 and a half days to shake hands with everyone without stopping. That's...
No sleep.
Just keep going. No skin on your hand. Yeah, it'd be pretty raw, wouldn't you? That's a lot of people. And so when you look at it, it's like, wow, there's as many people as there are stars in the sky. Sand on the seashore. Okay. But we also know from Hebrews that Abraham was looking for a better promise. Not because that's a promise fulfillment, but he was looking for a better promise. He wasn't looking for the land of Canaan. He was looking for a heavenly home, one that lasts forever, not just for a time. And of course, Jesus sent out 70 men to change the world. And here we are, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Through Christ, the promise gets better. It always gets better in Christ. So when we look at the promises in the Old Testament, they always point toward Christ as the greater fulfillment. He's the one we're looking for. And, you know, as it says in Hebrews 11, look at the hall of faith. They all died still looking for the fulfillment of the better promise. But we have seen the fulfillment of the better promise. We have Christ. And he's the one who's come and changed us and changed our relationship with the law of God so that we serve him in delight and we can see the world changed for his good pleasure through his power at work in us, not through our power working it out.